Yourself in the place of the following character in Scripture. You see, I go to the well in the middle of the day because it's the hottest part of the day. I hate to go when it's cooler because that's when everybody else goes. I'd rather go now so no one sees me. You see, my reputation's not very good. I'm pretty tired of the condescending stares and the way people look down their nose at me, and so I come here in the middle of the day. On this day, though, I'm a little bit shocked because there is someone there. And after a few moments, I notice that he is a Jew. I'm surprised he's here in Samaria. And after a moment, he really shocks me when he asks me if I, a Samaritan, would draw water for him. Well, I'm surprised by this because a Jewish man normally wouldn't talk to a Samaritan. He wouldn't even talk to his wife in public. And so I quickly say to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, would ask me, a Samaritan, to draw you water?" He said the most curious thing. He said, "If you knew who I am, you would ask me and I would give you living water." Well, I didn't know much about that, but I knew Jacob had dug this well. And so all I could think to ask is, "Are you greater than Jacob?" He slid right by my question, said a few things, and then he blew me out of my socks when he said, "Would you go get your husband?" I said, "I don't have one." Which was really the truth, but really a lie. He said, "Ma'am, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband." How did he know this? I mean, it just blew me away when he said this, and my mind begins to wander back to that first marriage and how excited I was in anticipation, and it was awful. And I thought I'd just picked the wrong person, so marriage number 2 must be better, and it was too a disaster. My 3, 4, and 5, I've almost forgotten. I'm just a dirty rag thrown from one man to another. And now this man says, "You've had 5 husbands." And yet I noticed that he talked to me like no man had ever talked to me. Despite knowing the worst about me, he seemed to care and seemed to sort of be religious. Maybe he knew something. And so all I could think to do is to ask him the smoldering religious question of our day. Do we need to worship God here? Or do we need to go back to Jerusalem? He says it really doesn't matter. What really matters is that you worship me in spirit and in truth. You worship me in sincerity. Oh, I like that answer. So I just sort of offhandedly said, "Well, I guess when the Messiah comes, he'll clear all this up." I've never been so shocked in my life than when that man looked me in the eyes and said, "I am He. I am the Messiah." I left my water jar there that day, and I've never needed to go back and get it. You see, I found some living water. Oh, I love that story. In the middle of that, there's a great teachable moment for Jesus and His disciples. So I want you to open your Bible to John chapter 4. And I want you to see what happens when the disciples come back and they catch Jesus with this woman. Look at verse 27. "Just then His disciples returned, and they too were surprised to find Him with a woman. But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' They came out of town and made their way toward Him." Watch this. "Meanwhile, His disciples urged Him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But He said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' Then His disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought Him food?'" I mean, they're a little bit surprised here. I mean, Jesus says, "I've got some food you don't know about." When they leave Him at the beginning of this chapter, He's tired and He's hungry and He's weary. And they've gone to get Him some food. And they've come back with the food. They say, "Here, Jesus, let's eat." And Jesus said, "I've got something you don't know about." I guess they wonder if He went through the drive-thru or did He order out? And then Jesus gives them the answer. Look at verse 34. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." What are you saying, Jesus? I'm saying, I don't need your food. I've got His food. I don't need food. I've got better food. And now watch what's happened in the context here in John. John chapter 1, Jesus calls His first disciples. They're nice guys, but they don't seem to get it. John chapter 2, He goes to the temple, the Holy of Holies, the home of God. And it's a travesty, and He has to turn the tables over and run the people out of the temple. What a disappointment. John chapter 3, He encounters a man from the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus. I mean, a really great religious guy, and yet He has a hard time convincing him of what it means to be born again. And then the most amazing thing happens. Here in John chapter 4, in God-forsaken Samaria, Jesus connects with a woman and she gets it. Jesus finally connects with someone who says, I want what you've got. And I'm telling you this afternoon, this evening, Jesus was pumped. I mean, Jesus is fulfilled. He's full. And then look what he says in verse 35. He says to his disciples, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. What do you notice about Jesus here? Let me tell you what I notice. I notice, first of all, the passion of Jesus. Would you say that word with me? Passion. Could you try saying that word with a little passion? Let's say it again together. Passion. My friends, Jesus Christ had great passion. I love that verse where he says, I'm telling you guys, I'm full. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I ask you this evening, what fills you up? What do you really get fired up about? One of my friends said to me the other day, he said, buddy, he said, when you talk about Alabama football, somehow your entire demeanor changes. You really get fired up about that. If you know anything about our history lately, that's pretty difficult. He said, man, your demeanor changed. I wonder in my heart, does my demeanor change when I talk about Jesus? What is it that really gives us passion? Let me be honest with you folks. Of all the things our movement is known for, one thing we're not known for is our passion, right? I mean, people don't say, you know those folks in the Church of Christ, those are the most fired up people I know. No, we've even been a little bit against that. I can remember growing up, you know, if somebody started getting fired up in our church, someone would always say, you better watch them. I mean, they just might get too fired up. Be careful about those young people. I mean, they're catching fire for God. Don't you let them go too far. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I would die in our church for someone to get too fired up. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you love the day when the elders have to call someone in and say, you know what, we really love you, but you're just getting too fired up. I don't know about you guys, but we don't have that problem. But when we get that problem, then somebody can say, let's watch those people. But until we get that problem, we need to get rid of that smoke screen. Amen? We need the passion of Jesus. How do we get that passion? How do we have the passion that he had? You know, all my preaching career, I've tried to figure out how you do that. I noticed rather quickly as a kid, we weren't very passionate. You ever remember going to church on those Sunday nights? You know, there's not many people in the building. I just sort of scattered. And so the song leader, some good deacon, gets up before the church, says, you know, there's not many of us here tonight, and we're glad you're here, but it was sort of scattered, and it would really help our singing if everybody would stand up and move forward. Obviously, you know what happens. Everyone looks at that man like, you poor fool. What do you think? We're going to leave our pew for you? No way. We all just sit there like a lump on a log, I thought as a kid. My goodness, if we can't get fired up about even moving up to praise God, when will we get fired up? I finally got to preach. I got to say something about it. One day at the church in Pensacola, I said, you know, guys, the early church was so fired up about Jesus, they went into all the world. We'd be downright thrilled if you guys would move up a couple of pews. I mean, I ask you, brothers and sisters, what is our problem? Why aren't we passionate about what should mean more to us than anything else? I then tried to figure out how we get people passionate. The first tract I used was to get before the church and quote Romans 12:11. The Apostle Paul says there, you are to be fervent in spirit, always serving the Lord. And then I'd look at the church and say, guess what, guys? You've been commanded to be fired up. So get fired up right now. You don't want to be disobedient. Get fired up. Well, guess what? We didn't get anybody fired up. I then found for a while a little bit better track, at least it worked better. I'd come before the church, I'd say things like this. My friends, either you get fired up for Jesus now, or you will later. And man, I could get them on a grill trip for about 3 weeks, man, and we'd be fired up, man. We didn't want to go to hell. But that didn't last. And so I've wondered all my life, what would it take for us to have the passion of Jesus? What would it take for us to leave here tonight and say, my food is to do the will of God. Some days I don't even need to eat. I'm so fired up for God. That's what fires me up. I finally saw it one day in this passage. After I read verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, I noticed verse 35. And my friends, here is the answer. Jesus said, do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. My friends, if we're ever going to have great passion, say that word with me, passion, we must have a great vision. Say that word with me, vision. I'm afraid the reason we don't have much passion is because we don't have much vision. You see, you don't get passion by being commanded to have it. You can't be guilt-tripped into it. What drives passion is a great vision. You see, my friends, as long as I'm into the status quo, as long as I'm pretty satisfied with the way things are, why do I need passion? But it's only when I get a vision bigger than me, a godly vision, a vision worthy of sacrifice, do I really get passion. You see, Jesus says to his disciples, my friends, your problem is you're just looking at this woman, the Samaritan. My problem is you're not really paying attention to these people. You don't see these people. You just see this half-breed Samaritan. Would you lift your eyes up? Would you see the fields? These people right here are ripe for harvest. The harvest is beginning right now. So, my friends, if we're going to have great passion, we must have great vision. First of all, we must have a vision of God. What inspired Isaiah to say, Lord, here am I, send me. God, I don't care what you want me to do. Even the message Isaiah was given was not very good. But he says, Lord, I'm ready. Well, he saw God. There's something about seeing God. There's something about encountering Jesus in the Gospels. I love the story. A few years ago, Paul Newman was in Kansas City, and he was taping a movie. And in the middle of this, there was a lady who went one day to a Häagen-Dazs ice cream shop. And she goes in the shop, and she orders her ice cream. And she turns around while the little girl's getting it. And as soon as she turns around, she's blown away because Paul Newman walks through the door. He was her childhood dream man. She saw his beautiful blue eyes, and her knees begin to knock, and so she quickly turned around to get her ice cream. Well, she pays for it, and she walks out of the store. She just sort of glances at him, doesn't say a word, but she walks out on the sidewalk, and she gets out on the sidewalk, and she recognizes she doesn't have her ice cream. Well, she's embarrassed, but she turns back around and she goes back into the store. And while she's going back in, Paul Newman is coming out. And this time their eyes catch. And this time he speaks to her and he says, are you looking for your ice cream? She says, yes. He says, it's in your purse with your change. My friends, that woman got nervous in the presence of Paul Newman. My friends, our lives are going to begin to change when we're in the presence of God. When's the last time we got nervous because we're so full of God? When's the last time we laid on the ground prostrate before God because we fell so in love with Him? You see, that's where that vision starts, when you see God and then you begin to catch His vision. When we begin to have a vision of His mission. I'm telling you, my friends, we're going to have passion when we have that kind of vision. I like what George Bernard Shaw said. He said, some people see things as they are and they ask why. I see things as they are not, and I ask, why not? My brothers and sisters, we need some people in our churches to ask, why not? I'm not talking about being arrogant. I'm not talking about being judgmental. I'm not talking about being condescending. But I'm talking about some people in love enough for Jesus who say, what's going on here does not match the vision of God. Some people to raise the vision and say, you know what, guys? The status quo is not good enough. I don't know how you grew up, but this is the way I grew up. I was told that what we ought to do is compare what we're doing to what God did, right? That we should compare what's going on in our churches to the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of that church in Acts that tried to imitate Jesus. And when what we do does not measure up to what they did, then who needs to change? Oh, we do, right? And what I'm challenging us to do tonight are some people to get back in the text of Scripture, to get a great vision of Jesus Christ and His mission on this earth, and then for us to come back to our churches and say, you know what? Let's not be satisfied with what's happening here. You see, our problem is that we're too satisfied with what's going on. Most of our churches, let's be honest here, most of our churches seem satisfied with a few baptisms a year, very little open confession, and very little changed lives. And when a church breaks out of that, that's the church that gets criticized. Now, my friends, I don't blame people for criticizing what some of us do. I don't even like everything we do in the church I attend. That really doesn't bother me. They criticize it. I can see they don't like it. They might want to change something. That's okay. But I'm going to tell you what tears me up. What tears me up is the subtle implication that what is going on in most of our churches is good enough. What tears me up is churches where people are not being saved, lives are not being changed, who say, well, let's attack that church because they're doing something. What bothers me, my friends, is we become satisfied with the status quo. We've lost our dream. We've lost our passion. You know, my friends, I know we've been going through great transition. And I know we've been transitioning, many of us, from what we look at as a legalistic, condescending, exclusive stance. And I'm so thankful for that. I think that's what we needed to do. I think we had some bad skeletons in our closet that we needed to expose and repent of. But my friends, what I'm afraid of is that we have rejected an old vision, an exclusive vision. We may not have always been doing the right things, but we knew what we were doing, and we knew what our goals were. And now I'm afraid we've transitioned over here to a church that we've rejected that, but we've not created a new vision. We're just sort of meandering around, not knowing what's going on. No, we don't want to be that way, but our only goal is we don't want to be that way. My friends, it is not a grand enough goal for the church to simply say we're not who we used to be. There's got to be a goal bigger and grander. What we've got to do is to rediscover the goal of God. What we've got to do is go back to Scripture and say, God, we're not concerned about our past or our future. What we're concerned about is, what do you want? It all starts with that vision. It all starts when we get a vision bigger than us. Let me tell you what's going to happen when we catch His vision. Number one, it will force us to change. It's going to force, I know we don't like that word, but it'll force us to change. And I'm not talking here about change for change's sake. That is unworthy. I'm not talking about changing just to be different. I'm saying we change for the mission. You see, my friends, when we compare God's vision and the reality of what's going on in our churches, insanity is to keep doing the same thing and expect different results. That's the very definition of insanity. My friends, when what's going on in our churches does not match the dream of Scripture, then who needs to change? We need to change. And this change will be driven by a passion for this vision. That's why the Apostle Paul became such a flexible man. He says, I become all things to all men so that by all possible means we might save some. Now, my friends, Paul was a stick-in-the-mud Jewish leader who was so offended by the changes that Jesus brought that he persecuted and killed Christians. But he's so transformed by this new vision that he says, I'm telling you guys, I'm flexible. I'm willing to change because there's a vision bigger than me. Well, Paul, what are you saying? When I'm around Jewish people, I sort of hang out and act like them. When I'm with the Gentiles, I act like them. Oh, I'm not compromising. The gospel would never do that. But I do change my methods. I do change my approaches. My friends, if the Apostle Paul could learn that lesson, you tell me why we couldn't. I know it's happened in our church the last 6.5 years. You probably couldn't name a more traditional stick-in-the-mud church. But there were 3 shepherds in that church. They began an inner-city ministry. And they saw when they went to inner-city Montgomery, they had to change their methods and their approaches, even their worship style. And they started reaching people in this new church. They started downtown Montgomery. And then they looked out in the suburbs and they built this new building and they weren't reaching anybody. And after every service, there was a fight between the liberals and conservatives. And it was a terrible church. And these men finally said, if we can reach people in the inner city, why can't we reach them here? And if we change our methods and our delivery and our styles here, then what styles and methods and deliveries do we change here? These men were gutsy. They paid a great price for it. But they had a vision of what God wants. I never forget when one of those elders said to a group of people meeting in our church, my friends, this eldership is no longer concerned with what you want or what we want. We are concerned with what God wants. My friends, whatever change we make is going to have to be driven by that. I was talking to somebody after my class this morning on small groups, and they were saying, you know, we're never going to be able to institute small groups in our church. I told him, I said, brother, here's the key. You got to raise their vision. My friends, if those men can see souls being saved and relationships being built and the church being shepherded, if they can catch a vision of what that could mean to their church, then they'll have the passion to change. People aren't going to change just to change. They're going to change if they got a great vision. Number two, when we catch His vision, it will drive us to our knees. I'm afraid the reason we don't often pray much and we don't pray very intense is because we don't dream very big. We're just sort of making it through life. I don't know if you do this in your Sunday school classes, but often in our classes we do it. It's always bothered me. We come into Sunday school and before the lesson, someone says, well, let's take prayer requests. And so for a while, we take prayer requests. But what always killed me at that moment is our prayer requests. The only thing we ever get, it seems to me, are sick people. And don't get me wrong, when I'm sick, I want you to pray for me. But it's, you know, Aunt Lulabel, Bob's aunt in California, has got an ingrown toenail. We need to pray for her and this guy. And we pray, and I dream of the day when we walk in our Sunday school class and someone says, man, I've got this person I met this week. I've got this lost neighbor I'm trying to reach. I mean, do you see what's happening in our world today? Do you see what's happening over in the Middle East? My goodness, we need to stop and pray. My friends, the reason our prayers are so small and so measly is because our vision is so small. When we get our vision above us and we begin to see God, and we begin to say, God, would your kingdom come? Would your will be done in this place? I'm telling you what I'm going to face real quickly. I cannot do it on my own. We got to have God. And my friends, when we get that kind of vision, it's going to drive us as a church to pray. Let me give you a simple formula tonight for powerful prayers. It starts off this way. You first of all must have strong desire. Say those two words with me. Strong desire. I mean, you got to want something bad. You got to see someone lost you want saved. You've got to hear that cancer word in your family and it drives you to your knees. You've got to have a brother over in the Middle East like I have right now and you want to pray for him and you got a strong desire about that. You have strong desire and you have the second part, alive faith. Say that with me. Alive faith. You give me a strong desire and you give me alive faith and I'll become a praying man. And my friends, in our churches, when we begin to have a great desire for people to be saved, when we begin to have a vision of what God could do, and we all are honest enough to go, you know what? We can't do it. You want us to turn our city upside down for Jesus? You want us to dream of hundreds of people coming to Christ? You want us to change a church that seems stuck in tradition? God, we can't do it, but here's the good news. You can. I dream of the day when we go into our churches and people get on their knees and pray bold prayers. I dream of the day when we've got a vision so big and a dream so wonderful that we know we've got to have God. And every time we get together, we cry out. I love that Bible word. We cry out to God. My friends, can I ask you tonight, how much crying out is going on in your churches? How bold are we? What's the key? We got to get this vision. God, we got to have your help. When we get it, we'll start praying boldly. We'll pray like the late Irma Bombach, who said, Lord, would you please make me skinny? But if you can't make me skinny, at least make all my friends fat. Man, we're going to start praying bold. Number three, when we catch his vision, it will unify us. My friends, I know we're all concerned with division. It's an abomination to God. But my friends, we will never be united on seeing everything eye to eye. We will never become a united people by simply trying to say, what makes me comfortable, what makes you comfortable? Are you not tired of the pettiness? Are you not tired of the disunity? Are we not tired of the endless arguments? Are we not tired of the fights? Oh, I know we are. Well, how do we stop them? My friends, our problem is the biggest vision we have in many of our churches is our own comfort. Oh, I like this. Well, I like this better. Well, what songs do you want to sing? Well, I want to sing these songs. Well, I don't like... My goodness, that doesn't matter. Our problem is we're so self-absorbed. What we need is a vision. It's not what I want. It's what God wants. And when we get a vision big enough for people to sacrifice for, big enough for people to say, you know what? I can put up with you singing songs I don't like. I can put up with whoever you may be as long as we're united on this vision. My friends, the status quo of what makes us comfortable will lead to nothing but more and more division. But a vision bigger than us, a vision from God, will lead to unity. I love this lady in our church. We've all thought she would leave. I knew she was very uncomfortable with me, the things we were doing. So one day I had a chance to talk to her. I said, ma'am, I said, I'm not trying to be ugly here. I'm glad that you're here, but why are you here? And she said, buddy, I really am uncomfortable with a lot of things we're doing. In fact, a lot of them I don't like. But I've dreamed my whole life about being a part of a church where souls are being saved. And souls are being saved. And I cannot leave. My friends, when we have that great vision, it will bring us unity. All these little bitty things we fight about will be meaningless. I work with a group of elders that before we got on a vision, they said after every church service, they were in some room fighting about something. Someone liked this, someone didn't like this. But when they decided to follow God, one day one of the elders called me and said, "Man, buddy, we don't have any problems. Nobody's complaining about anything. What do we do?" I said, "Well, we might think about shepherding." Sort of an amazing concept. It's an awesome thing when you pay that price and people begin to sacrifice because there's a dream bigger than them. Another thing it'll do when we catch His vision, it will ignite our passion. My friends, we want a passion for God. We got to start seeing things the way God sees things. If you're not fired up for God, let me ask you this. If your passion has waned, what vision do you have? Have you settled into the status quo? Have you been satisfied with your family life? Been satisfied with church life? You see, what we need are some people to walk into some rooms and in their hearts say, "What would you, God, have happen here?" Go into a Sunday school class. "Lord, what do you want? If you could have your way in here, what would happen here? How would we pray? How would we study your word?" Walk into the assembly of the church on Sunday going, "Lord, I tell you what, I'm just going to invite you right now to do your will." Walk into your family. "God, what's your vision for my family?" Oh man, you have that and you catch that vision. You begin to have passion. I love this story of Jack Eckerd. He's the owner of Eckerd Drug Stores. He was watching TV one day in Miami, Florida, and on the TV he heard Chuck Colson, the former Watergate conspirator, talking. And on the talk, Colson was saying, "The only hope for America is God, it's Jesus." Well, Mr. Eckerd was not a real religious man, but it seemed to ring true with him. So he called up Mr. Colson. He said, "I love your speech. In fact, I'd like to offer you something. Could you give me 2 weeks of your time?" Mr. Colson said, "For what?" He said, "I'm in line up for all kinds of civic groups across the state of Florida to hear this speech. Could I fly up there and get you and bring you back?" Well, Mr. Colson obviously said yes. They spent 2 weeks flying across the state of Florida, him giving this speech that God was only the hope for America. Finally, he took him back up north and dropped him off, and Mr. Eckerd went back to Miami. But after a few days of some soul searching, Mr. Eckerd was pretty shook up, and finally he decided he needed to commit his life to Jesus Christ. So he called Chuck Colson. He said, "Can I come get you again?" He said, "What do you want this time?" He says, "I want you to baptize me." So he flew up and got Chuck Colson. He was baptized. The next day, Mr. Eckerd did something he had done thousands of times. He walked into an Eckerd drugstore. But on this day, he walked in with different eyes, with a different vision, and he noticed some things he had never noticed. He noticed the pornography on the shelves, and he was bothered. So he went down to his downtown office suite, and he called the board of directors of Eckerd Drugs, and he called a meeting. And they're meeting around a long conference table. Mr. Eckerd gets up to begin the meeting, and he announces that we're taking all the pornography off all the shelves of all of our stores. The board of the directors was aghast. Finally, one of them took a calculator out. He said, "Mr. Eckerd, you really can't do that. You'll lose us $2 million a year." Mr. Eckerd said, "I own this company. I'll do it." He called the owner of Dark Drug, People's Drug, and 7-Eleven, and he challenged them to do the same thing. They all laughed at him on the phone. Mr. Eckerd took the pornography off. The most amazing thing happened. After the first 2 months of the pornography being off the shelves, they got their first monthly earning report. And Eckerd Drug had experienced a 12% increase in profits, the largest increase in the history of any American drug company. Now guess what happened? People's Drug, Dark Drug, and 7-Eleven, all with very pure motives, took the pornography off. Now what happened, my friends? There are 15,000 stores in America with no pornography because one man caught a vision for God. Because one man began to walk in stores he'd walked in thousands of times and began to look through the eyes of Jesus. Because one man was upset about what he saw and wanted to change it. He had a passion. And when you begin to look at people and life different, when, as Jesus says, you lift your eyes and you see the fields are ripe for harvest, it'll give you a passion for life like you've never had. And one more thing. When we catch His vision, He will blow our minds. Look at our theme verse tonight, Ephesians chapter 3. Listen to what God says. Paul writes, "Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What are you saying there, Paul? I'm saying when you begin to dream, when you begin to pray, when you begin to ask, when you begin to visualize, here's what God's going to do. God's going to come in and he's going to do more than you ever dreamed. I mean, you take what you've got and you dream big in the name of God, and God says, "I'm going to blow your mind. I'll do things you thought could never happen." Reminds me of the story of a young rookie player on the Chicago Bulls. His name was Stacy King. He happened to get in the game where Michael Jordan scored a record 69 points. Mr. King shot one free throw and made it. Well, after the game, the reporters are all over Michael Jordan wanting to know about this record game. Finally, one reporter couldn't get in, so he saw Rookie King, and he walks over to Stacy King. He says, "My friend, what are you going to remember about this game?" And Stacy King says, "I'll always remember it as the game where Michael Jordan and I combined for 70 points." My friends, when we catch this vision and God begins... You know, my friend, listen to me, guys. The reason God's not working in many of our churches is we're not asking God to do anything only He can do. Our goals and our vision is stuff we can do, and we don't even do that very well. God says, "Why do I need to step in there if that's all you want to do? You don't need my help. I've gifted you enough to do that." But my friends, when we start saying, "God, what do you want? Lord, give us this dream," and we begin to pray about it, and we get intense about it, and we sacrifice for it, and we're united toward that goal, God says, "I tell you what, here's when I need to move in. Here's where we're going to combine to change the world. Here's what's going to be you and God, your church and God, and we're going to turn that city upside down." I'm telling you, friends, when you catch His vision, He's going to blow your mind. I know in our church in Montgomery, when we caught this kind of vision and we begin to get on our faces before God, and everybody else said, "That church will fall apart, you won't make your building payment," and we begin to see some folks leave because they didn't have this kind of vision. That was 6.5 years ago. We were a church of about 300 people. God's blown my mind. Last Sunday we had 1,300 people in attendance. I don't say that to pat me on the back or anybody involved in this on the back. I'm telling you, it's a God thing. If you had asked me my dream 6.5 years ago, it would have been way too small for that. I'm going to tell you, when we begin to combine with God, God begins to do awesome things. And so this evening, I'm here to ask you, who will catch this vision? I mean, who among us tonight could catch such an awesome vision for God? I mean, look back at our text one more time, John chapter 4, and look with me at who caught the vision. It's really pretty amazing. I love the end of the story. Look at verse 39, John chapter 4. Watch this. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Him," that's Jesus, "because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed 2 days. And because of His words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" My friends, look who caught the vision. This woman's the first Christian missionary. This woman that we met at the beginning of our story, who's too ashamed to go in the morning or afternoon when most folks went for water because she knows her reputation, has now gone back to town and led the town to come hear Jesus, and led Jesus and them back to town where Jesus teaches them for 2 days, and many become believers. My friends, this shacked up with a man, 5-time divorcee, is used by God to turn this city upside down. It's unbelievable. And I'm here tonight to ask you one question. If God could use this woman in this way, could you please give me any legitimate reason why God couldn't use you? My friends, if God could take this woman with her past and her baggage and her messed up sinful life, you tell me any reason why God could not take you back home at the end of this workshop and use you in a powerful way. If God could use this woman, I have no excuse but to say before God, "God, I'm here. You use me." So I'm here tonight to ask you, will you catch the vision? I mean, who will catch the vision? I'm not talking about a complicated vision. I'm talking about simply beginning to see people and to see our churches through the eyes of Jesus. I'm talking about getting back in the Scripture and saying, God, I'm tired of arguing about what I want or somebody. What do you want? Some of you folks are preachers and you're tired of... You're just tired. It's easy to be, isn't it? Some of you elders, you're tired of fighting. You're tired of trying to please everybody. You're tired of the endless debates. And I ask you tonight, would you catch the vision? Could you leave here tonight and say with Jesus, not being arrogant, not being proud, but let me tell you what fires me up. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. What really gets me going, what really cranks me up, what really fires me up is to get out there and connect with somebody about Jesus. That's my food. My friends, our problem in America, we're more prosperous, we've got more time in our hand, but somehow there's something missing. It's we've lost our purpose, we've lost our goal. Tonight, would you catch that vision? I ask you again, who's it going to be? I'm dead serious. I know you didn't come here and I didn't come here just to be the same old folks when we left. It'd be a waste of money, wouldn't it? A lot of money spent on this. But what would happen if some folks with all the humility and the love of Jesus in your heart would go back to your church and say to the people there, let's catch God's vision. Let's ignite our passion. Because we lift our eyes up and we say with Jesus, would you look at the fields? They are ripe for harvest. Don't say 4 months now. Don't say when we get the preacher. Don't say when we get a new building. Don't say when anything gets straightened out. But right now, I'm telling you, the fields are ripe for harvest. You get that vision, my friends. You have more passion than you ever did. I know different people will express it different ways. But you'll have that kind of passion. I love what Teddy Roosevelt said. It's one of my favorite quotations. He said, far better to dream great dreams, to dare mighty conquests, and sometimes to fail, than to live in the poor ranks of those who neither suffer much or enjoy much. For they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. My friends, are you tired of living in the gray twilight? Are you tired of the status quo? Would you catch His vision that would ignite His passion? We're about to sing a song of invitation. I know this is a big crowd. I know it might not be an easy thing to do, but for some of you, you just need to come today and say very simply, my vision's been too low. It's been about me. I want it to be about Jesus. For some of us who've lost our passion, we need to come before the church tonight and say, I need some prayers. For some of you who've never named the name of Jesus, I'm going to tell you, He will give you a purpose in your life like you've never had before. So I ask you one more time, will you catch this vision? No, I'm not talking to anybody else right now. I'm talking to you. Could it be you? Could it be me? Again, if God could use this woman to change a whole village, could He not use you? You need to come. Catch His vision. And leave here with His passion. Why don't you come right now while we stand together and sing?
am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me.